All right, well, it's good to be with you this morning. Actually, it's a little bit surprising because the last time I was here, I quoted Charles Darwin as it regarded the conscience, and I thought he had a favorable view of it. Nevertheless, I quoted Charles Darwin in a favorable light, so I thought Janis Jones might turn me into the session, and fortunately, they don't meet again until September, so I guess I'm safe until then.
Right.
On your calendar. Last month, I once again had the privilege of serving as one of our church's commissioners at the General Assembly in Chattanooga. I look forward to that gathering every year for a host of reasons, one of which is that every day they have a daily or a nightly worship service. And they follow the same pattern of worship that we do every Lord's Day here. They're just, the gatherings are just larger. The first worship service they had was on a Tuesday night, and there was the normal confession of faith, there was the assurance of pardon, and then corporately, we read from Matthew 11, 28 through 30, where Jesus says these familiar words, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." As we read those two passages, two things struck me in particular. First is that hearing those words was balm for my soul. I'm in a season of life where I often feel tired and I often feel heavy laden. All of us can relate to that. And so hearing the promise of rest was genuinely comforting. My second thought was, though, is that I knew that I probably didn't understand the passage very well. That really I was hearing it more through something like a Hallmark greeting card, you know, where you read it, you hear it, you smile, and then you kind of get on with your day and forgot that you ever read it. I mean, even at face value, if I'm tired and heavy laden, how is taking up the yoke of even Christ supposed to provide rest? I mean, a yoke is by definition a symbol of work, right? And so I determined that when I came back Dallas, I was going to look more into that passage because the Lord most certainly never said anything, the weight of which should be equated to a Hallmark greeting card. So that's what I did, and what I'm going to share with you this morning are some of the things that I found particularly helpful or meaningful. As I often say, I'm not a scholar. I don't play one on TV. This is just my best understanding as of July 27th of 2025. So check everything I say, like the Bereans, check everything I say against Scripture. All right, the actual passage is longer than the verses that I've read so far. And reading the entire thing will help us more narrowly interpret and apply these verses. So the full text begins with verse 25 of Matthew 11. "At that time," it's very important, "at that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So first, I'd like to provide a literary context. That's just a kind of a fancy way of saying what's around the text, so that we can get the right context. Verse 25 again begins, "At that time, Jesus declared." Well, at what time? What time is he talking about? Jesus, as you know, was an itinerant preacher. As such, he could be expected to repeat himself. That's why, for example, even since the time of the church fathers, some people think the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7 was given on one occasion, And the sermon on the plains in Luke 6 was given on another occasion. Is it two separate occasions or is it one? Okay? I don't know for sure. It's the same thing here. There is what seems to be a parallel account of what I just read in Luke 10:21, which I won't read for the sake of time. But the background of that passage in Luke is, remember Jesus sending out the 72? He sends them out and they come in and they make their report and so forth. And Jesus also issues a woe to unrepentant cities. I think it's the same episode in Luke and in Matthew, given from a slightly different angle. The point is, both accounts in Luke and Matthew squarely place the context during the time of the public proclamation of the arrival of the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus, which were accompanied, both accounts say, were accompanied by mighty works, the works of power. It's the same word that we get our word dynamite from. So to the places they go, some accept their declaration. Some people reject it. We see that throughout the Gospels, right? But notice as well, in both accounts, while Jesus and his disciples go to some places, they intentionally don't go to other places. So let's concentrate on the Matthew account. Let's go back earlier in the chapter, verse 7. Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. He says, a prophet, yes, but greater. No one born of a woman is greater. But few understood him as the precursor to the Messiah. So skipping down to verse 16, but to what shall I compare this generation, Jesus says. He uses that metaphor. It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you, you did not dance. We sang a dirge, which is like a deep funeral song. You did not mourn. Next episode, as you go down through Matthew 11, verse 20, then he, Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Now think about it. Jesus and his disciples went to cities that had Jews and Gentiles, but almost all scholars and the text itself would indicate the ministry was primarily to the Jews. That was the primary audience. So quite remarkably, this is very remarkable, Jesus says in the day of judgment, it will be better for those who never heard than for those who heard but did not repent. And then he names two cities that had not heard, Tyre and Sidon. Now, both of those cities were notorious for their wickedness, for their idolatry, for their pagan worship. They exploited people. They engaged people in the slave trade and so forth. Their kings would even claim divinity. Of those cities, numerous Old Testament prophets had predicted their destruction, which actually happened several times in history. They're wicked people, but Jesus says it will be better. They will be better off because if they had heard, they would have repented. Now, isn't that a remarkable thing to say? There are several passages in the Bible like that. Now, as interesting as it is, I'm not going to chase the topic of middle knowledge. That is what God knows would happen if he had ordained different circumstances to happen. There is a very reformed position on that. And then there's every other position on that, which is, of course, is dead wrong. Rather, I want to focus on this point. Jesus could have gone himself, or he could have sent his disciples to Tyre and Sidon to proclaim the kingdom of God has come, but he didn't. Nevertheless, the pagan residents of those cities are better off than the Jews who heard and rejected Christ. Again, I don't want to chase this, but I don't want to gloss over it either. To this day, every person is responsible for the light shown to them. Remember, as part of one of his parables, Jesus says in Luke 12:47, but the one who did not know in that and did what deserved to beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So why are we going through these kind of these heavy doctrines, at least on the edges? Because we cannot, at least in my view, make proper sense of our passage this morning apart from this literary context of at that time. As we'll see, by the choice of the Father and Son, the proclamation that the kingdom of God did not come to all, and even to those to whom it did come, but not all received it. Remember, John tells us not all received it. But to those that would receive it, he promised rest for their souls. And this is the plan of the Father praised by the Son. So I'd like to look at this passage in four movements. Again, I can't do justice to any of them, even if I had all the time in the world. The first movement will regard what I just said, the praise Jesus gives the Father for divine election. Look at verse 25 and 26, please. Again, at that time, we just talked about what that was. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Now, there are many remarkable things in this passage. Let me point out two. First is that Jesus calls God Father. As you probably know, the Jews referring to God as their Father was not unknown, but this is different. Verse 25, the Anglican New Testament scholar R.T. France, he's one of the finest New Testament scholars in the world, wrote this. "The imagery of God as Father of his people is not new, but while Jewish prayers might occasionally refer to God as our Father, as Jesus taught his own disciples to do, for an individual to address God simply as Father is, as far as the extant records go, unprecedented. The familial tone of the simple Father, in combination with a reverential Lord of heaven and earth, provides a telling insight into the nature of prayer for Jesus." So we see Jesus claiming something unique with his relationship to his Father. We see it many times. John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." John 14:9, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." This wasn't lost on Paul. Colossians 1:16, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Jesus is unique in his relationship with his Father. What Christian would ever get up and say, if you don't know me, you don't know God the Father. If you knew me, you would know God the Father also. Now, Christians don't say that, right? But the Son of God does say that because he is God. Here's the point. In verse 25, this is God the Son praying to God the Father. This is the infinite giving thanks to the infinite. And we get a front row seat. This is not Jesus teaching per se. This is Jesus praying, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children, for such was your gracious will." And the Son is praising the Father for what? Again, second point, for his sovereign choice in election. Well, how do you know that this regards election? It's right there in front of us. Jesus offers praise that the Father, for the very reason that the Father has hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Hidden what things? This is important. To understand and apply the invitation of the Lord to come to him, all who are weary and heavy laden, we need to grasp what, quote unquote, these things are. They are the things that the Son reveals to us. Now, commentators will describe these things in different ways, but look for the commonality. Look for the commonality as I read some of their views. One commentator says these things refer to the presence of the kingdom, which could not be known through human excellence or wisdom, but only by revelation and simple trust. Another commentator refers to things concerning God's kingdom. Another refers to divine wisdom. Another refers to the eschatological significance of Jesus' mighty works. Another refers to the significance of his mission. Another to the meaning of his message. Another to the truth he has taught and the truth about who he really is. Another that the kingdom is present in Jesus himself. Another refers to all the substance of Christ's teaching, namely the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. Another, it refers to things related to Christ's messianic kingdom. Okay, that's like 11 commentaries. I'm not going to tell you how many commentaries on Matthew I own because I'm afraid you would tell my wife. But we could keep going for a long time. I describe these things this way. Broadly, it refers to the things about the kingdom of God that are necessary for salvation, which is to say, then, that to reject these things is to reject Christ. And why the praise for withholding these things? Because of the types of people that God chooses. To some things are quote-unquote hidden. To other people, some things are revealed, which is to the opposite kind of person than the world expects. The Father has withheld things from the wise and understanding, and he has revealed those things to little children. That is, to those who are of humble of state, who are dependent, who are teachable. Here we'll turn to Calvin because I think he so well captures the arc of the whole biblical narrative about God's disdain for the pride and the hubris of the great majority of mankind. This is a long quote, and I know good teachers are not supposed to give long quotes, but I've never claimed to be a teacher, much less a good teacher, so it's in your outline anyway. Calvin writes, as only Calvin can, "We are constantly looking for splendor, and nothing appears to us more incongruous than that the heavenly kingdom of the Son of God, whose glory is so magnificently celebrated by the prophets, should consist of the dregs and offscourings of common people. And truly, it's a wonderful purpose of God, and though he has the whole world at his command, he chooses rather to select a peculiar people to himself from among the contemptible, vulgar, than from the nobility, whose high rank would have been a greater ornament to the name of Christ. But here Christ withdraws his disciples from a proud and haughty imagination, that they may not venture to despise that mean and obscure condition of his church, in which he delights and rejoices. To restrain more fully that curiosity which is constantly springing up in the minds of men, he rises above the world and contemplates the secret decrees of God, that he may lead others to unite with him in admiring them. And certainly, though his appointment of God contradicts our senses, we discover not only blind arrogance, but excessive madness if we murmur against it, while Christ, our head, adores it with reverence." He adores it with reverence. Isn't that great? Jesus adores the electing purposes of God with reverence. Now, I don't want to get into the Calvinism versus everything else discussion because we've got other things to get to, but of these two verses, Matthew 25 and 26, Spurgeon locates the discussion in the only right place, which is the glory of God. He says, "Concerning the character of God, what gross mistakes men make. I believe it's a mistake about God himself, which has been the root and foundation of all the mistakes in theology. In other words, all this discussion should be rooted in the glory and the purpose of God. So movement one, praise of the Father by the Son for divine election. The second movement regards the giving of all things to the Son. Verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Okay, so what are all things? Now, we have to be careful here. You've got the Father handing off, quote unquote, all things to the Son. Okay, so there are things that the Father can't hand off to his Son because the Son already possesses them. Things like eternality, okay? Righteousness. Jesus can't become any more righteousness. He can't live any longer. He can't become any more holy. He can't have any more power. Those sorts of things, that's not what the Father is passing off to the Son. Rather, handing something off must be in terms of functions or prerogatives or roles as time folds into eternity, what's called the eschaton. The 16th century Olaus Petri wrote, all things include earth, heaven, hell, men, angels and devils, time, death, and eternity. All things, salvation and damnation, grace and judgment, life and death, all things, truth, righteousness, glory, peace, and joy, consolation and refreshing, rest and hope, deliverance from sin, victory and temptation, overcoming the world, communion with God, love of God, the life in God. All things have been delivered unto him. He is the Almighty Lord, the giver of divine gifts of grace, the executor of all divine works, the prince of life, and therefore the captain of our salvation. Now, I would encourage you at your leisure to soak that in. Soak each of those things in. And I don't pretend to understand the splendor of any of those things, of what it means that the Father has handed over all these things to the sons. I marvel to the degree that I'm able to, and then I take it by faith. Here's the point. As we approach the come to me part of the passage, we must always keep front and center this idea. Because he has given all things, rest for any soul that has ever been or ever will be can only be found with Jesus. So if you don't hear anything else I say this morning, please hear that. Rest for the soul can only be found in Jesus. Now, think about it this way, and you'll see this echoed in the quote I included from Petri. The Father didn't give earth, heaven, hell, time, life, death, eternity, salvation, damnation, grace and judgment, truth, righteousness, and so on and so forth. He didn't give any of those things to anybody except the Son. The Father gave those things only to the Son, Jesus. Only Jesus comprehensively understands the Father and is able to receive those things from the Father. Only he has the capacity to receive those things. And so again, the point is only Jesus has the authority to offer rest for the soul. Okay, now we're going to connect what at first blush might seem like a disconnect. That is to say, for the simple-minded like me, 25 through 27 can sound like they're unrelated from what follows, but they're not. They actually fit like a glove. What we just looked at described what you might say the why of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And why was that? Again, we must locate this in the glory of God, which is to say, he didn't create the heavens and the earth for us. Imagine that. He created it for his son. John 1 tells us that everything that has ever been was created through him, on account of him, because, however you want to translate it, Christ. And here the Son acknowledges that his Father has given all things under heaven and earth to him. And now, from this same Son, Jesus issues a personal invitation. Movement 3, verse 28 and 9. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. First, Mike and I were talking about this before class. Just a sense in which this is an invitation, but it's more than an invitation. A buddy of mine told me years ago that God never asks us to do anything. He commands us. At first I thought, that can't be right, but I've never found an exception to that. Here Jesus says, come to me. Remember he said to a stone cold dead Lazarus, Lazarus, come out. It's the same word. It's more than an invitation. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Martin Luther said, I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. If we're honest and we're sober, Luther's testimony should ring true to all of us. Here's the point. Jesus has the power to effect the command. As Luther says, apart from our own strength or reason to believe. So to a dead Lazarus, come. To all those whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father, come. Think about that. If that grace and that power are not comforting to souls that were dead in their sins and trespasses, I don't know what could be. Second, who are the weary? Come to me, all you who are weary. Who are the weary? Well, Jesus' audience are just common, ordinary Jews. What made common, ordinary Jews weary? I don't think we have to speculate much. It's all over the Gospels. Almost the entire 23rd chapter of Matthew records the condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees by Jesus. Verse 13, it's a good summary, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. So how did they shut the kingdom? Well, we know that they added to the Mosaic law, to the oral, with an oral law, it's called a Mishnah. So the Pharisees would read things that Moses had written in the law, and he'd say, well, if that's true, then this must be true. So, for example, you couldn't bathe on the Sabbath. That's not in the law. But the Pharisees had made a rule, you can't bathe on the Sabbath, because if you did, when the water fell off of you, it might fall onto the floor, and it would wash the floor, and that's a labor. And you can't have labor, so you can't bathe on Sabbath, right? And then they'd make up all these laws, they wouldn't follow them themselves. One author writes, he, meaning Jesus, is using a metaphor to say that they have ceased to be compassionate and loving. The ultimate manifestation of hypocrisy is to withhold the heart of God from desperate people, all the while pretending to extend it. So it was the religious leaders that made the people weary, but it was more than that. There's a broader context. One author writes, by the time Jesus is born into the world, the people of Israel have lost all traces of rest. Their kings had failed them. Their nation had imploded in almost 600 years before Jesus' birth. They'd been carried off to captivity yet again because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord. While they have returned and rebuilt the holy place in Jerusalem, things are simply not the same. The former glory of Israel is shrouded in Roman control. Where is the rest that was promised so long ago by the Lord? The ordinary Jew was wearied. He was weary. Third, where does the language of rest the Lord uses? Where does that originate? We know from verse 29, take my yoke upon you, that Jesus is not talking about the cessation of from a work week per se. This is not a passage about a 1 in 7 day rest. Many passages about that separate topic. This is not that. The issue Jesus addresses is not that they toil, but that as they toil, they are heavy laden. So the question I'm asking is the promise of rest for the souls of the weary something totally new? The answer is no, it's not. While consummation of rest, the ultimate fulfillment of it would be fulfilled in Jesus, there were shadows of it from the very beginning. Psalm 116, return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Or Isaiah 26:3, thou dost keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. And there are many verses like that. The ordinary Jew was wearied, but it was not the Lord who wearied them or failed to offer peace or rest to those who would rest in him. As it regards our current passage, I share the view that this is probably, an intentional parallel between Jesus and Moses. What I mean, remember in Exodus 32, that's the chapter about the golden calf. You remember that story. In chapter 33, the Lord commands Moses to lead the Israelites out of Sinai. At first, God says he will not accompany them, lest he consume them. That's verse 3. In verse 12 of chapter 33, Moses intercedes for the Israelites, and God, as it were, changes his mind. In verse 14, the Lord says, now to Moses, okay, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Which is to say, Moses, do as I commanded you to do, and I will give you rest. In our passage, it's the same principle. Do as I command. Come to me. That's my command. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Jesus promises rest for those who will rest in him. And he promises that because the Father has given to him all things. Fourth, does it strike you as particular as it does me that of all the things that Jesus could say about himself and the power and the authenticity of his offer, he says, come because I am gentle and lowly in heart. Why would he say that? All the things he could say about himself. Is he contrasting himself to the Pharisees, who certainly were not those things? I think so. But I also think there's more that would have resonated with ordinary Jews. Again, a parallel to Moses. Moses was a gentle man. Sproul says, no one in the Old Testament was endowed with more power than Moses was, and certainly no one has ever had more power than Jesus had. Yet with the grand scope of power and authority that these two men had, both understood that they could afford to be gracious. So when Moses was described as being meek, in part what that means is that he wielded his power with gentleness and sensitivity, just as the Lord did. Okay, now there are other parallels in this, to Moses, but why would these two matter to the Jews? Why would they matter? Why should they matter to us? Because as the New Testament says in many places, not only is Jesus greater than Moses, but Jesus did what the law and the prophets and what you and I can never do for ourselves. He give life. Give rest. John 6:32, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Who's the bread of life? Jesus, right? Fifth, what does it mean to take the yoke of Christ? Well, first, it must mean taking off whatever other yoke might inform our understanding and our belief and our practice of these things, the things that we talked about at the beginning. Remember the context. The kingdom of God has come. If Christ claims authority over all things in heaven and on earth, what's not included? What may I retain for myself? What may you retain for yourself? What may I remain yoked to apart from my union in Christ? I can't think of anything. Then what does it mean then to put on the yoke of Christ? He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So taking the yoke of Christ means learning of Jesus, being instructed by Jesus. But this is no Hallmark greeting card. As some have noticed, Jesus doesn't say, take a chair, take a knee, make sure the air conditioner's on, and then learn about me. Jesus doesn't say, my life was hard so that your life may be easy. In 2006, John Piper wrote a book. I think he's updated it since, but in 2006, he wrote a book, What Jesus Demands from the World. He lists 50 things. I won't read all of them, but I want to read a few. What it means to learn of Jesus. You must be born again, repent, come to me, love me, listen to me, abide in me, take up your cross and follow me, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, rejoice and leap for joy, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell, worship God in spirit and truth, always pray and do not lose heart, do not be anxious about anything, humble yourself, trust God's providence, embrace mercy and forgiveness, do the will of my Father who is in heaven, pray for those who abuse you, do good to those who hate you, give to the one who asks, love your neighbor as yourself, and as Jesus loved us, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, let your light shine before others so that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. Make disciples of all nations. Do you really want to take the yoke of Christ and learn from him? That's what it encompasses. That's what he taught. It's your whole life. It's everything. But remember this, it's a yoke. Yokes are meant for two, not for one. One commentator writes, the yoke is not one that Jesus imposes, but one he wears. We remember that commonly a yoke was a wooden instrument that yoked two oxen together and made of them a team. In this word, Jesus may be saying, become my yoke mate and learn how to pull the load of working beside me and watching how I do it. Augustine says, see then how it is that yoke is easy and burden is light. And if it be straight to the few who choose it, yet it is easy to all who love it. The psalmist saith, because of the words of thy lips I have kept hard ways, but the things which are hard to those who labor lose their roughness. To those same men when they love. You know, none of us like to be around arrogant people. We don't like to be around hypocrites, but especially arrogant people. We all love being around humble people, right? Gentle people. Jesus bids us come to learn of him, for he is gentle and lowly in heart. In a sermon titled, The Heart of Jesus, Spurgeon said, when Jesus said, I'm lowly in heart, he means I'm willing to receive the lowest and the poorest among you, the most obscure despised, and ignorance, I welcome to my salvation. O ye laboring and heavy laden ones, I shall not feel in your coming to me that you are presuming and that your company is a dishonor to me. I shall not say to you, get you gone. I have chosen the company of kings and princes, of philosophers and divines, of the wealthy and the witty. No, Jesus covets not the so-called aristocracy, but seeks after men of all ranks. You know, if a person has a heart that's subverted by the gospel, I can love that God. I can follow that God. I cannot simply give up, but I can give over the entire of my life to such a God. Last section, the promise of a light load. He says, you will find rest for your souls. Verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That seems like a paradox, doesn't it? I read some of the demands of Jesus earlier. No matter how much I love Jesus and follow him willingly out of love, no matter how much of the yoke he carries, in what sense did Jesus say his burden is light? Well, I'd go back to the beginning. What was burdening the Jews? In a word, it was false religion. They were burdened by things that the Lord never intended for them to be burdened by. You know, I don't know what burdens you feel, but I know what burdens I feel, right? And do you know what I feel the most? It's that I can't change people. I have children, I have grandchildren, there's all of that. Not that any of you can relate. All of you can relate, right? And then, like many elders in our church and many other men and women who serve in different roles, I spend a great deal of time involved in the life of our church. I don't know why God allows me to do it, but he does. In fact, I'm kind of the poster child for 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. There are wonderful parts of serving in the church. And there are parts of it, and Brad feels this times 100, okay? There are parts of it that drain me dry, that burden me to no end. But as I think about it, so much of my burden is a burden that Christ never intended for me to bear. There are a lot of commands in Scripture as it regards shepherding the flock, right? But is there anywhere in the Bible a command that says, Tim, Brad, change the hearts of people. Change the hearts of people. It's on you. No! I'd encourage you to critically think about your own life. I bet a lot of what burdens you are things the Lord never commanded you to be burdened with. If you're not sure, ask yourself, what burdens me? And then, where do I find warrant for being burdened by that in Scripture? And I'd also add the other side of that, the flip side of that. You may be heavily burdened about things that you should be heavily burdened by. For example, the conviction of sin, that should burden you. Commission, omission, doesn't matter. Some things should burden you. How do you unburden those things? Gospel gives us an answer for that as well. Confess, repent, make restitution as it's appropriate. A few weeks ago, Eric Horan talked to you about Psalm 51, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Don't be burdened by what the Lord has never called you to be burdened by. If it's a righteous burden, bring it to the Lord. confess, confess sin, confess anxiety, whatever is the case. Once you've done that, once you've been unburdened, sound like a Kamala Harris speech, don't put that on tape. Once you've been unburdened by what shouldn't burn you, upburden you, once you've taken what should burden you and you've dealt with it in the gospel way, what's left? Christ. Just Christ. Now and forever. Amen? All right. As Randy Wood says, that's all my notes, so that's all I got.